Let's read from Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 13, it is on page 97 of the Green Book. Lord's Day 13 deals with two of Christ's titles. Our focus this evening is on the latter, his being Lord. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are the children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord, because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Lord, Psalm 45, beloved, speaks of four different parties. It begins with the human penman, who refers to himself in the first person singular, I. My heart, in the very first verse we read, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And moving from the first verse to the last, the inspired penman concludes, verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Second, there is the king. He is the central character in this psalm. He is described in the second person singular, thou and thy, in verses 2 through 9, and he is mentioned in the other parts of the psalm too. There's the penman, there's the king, and third, there is the queen. She is the main subject in verses 10 through 15. Her calling is set forth in verses 10 and 11, and we'll focus on those two verses at the end of the sermon. The psalmist, the king, the queen, and then fourth, there is an entourage of other women attending upon the queen. Verse 9 refers to them as the king's daughters, honorable women. Verse 14, the virgins, her companions that follow her. Those then are the four parties, with the penman as being set apart, and then there's the king and the queen, and other women as the queen's entourage. The scene here is that of a royal wedding between the king and his queen. And the queen's entourage are, in our terminology, something akin to bridesmaids. And of course, there are various elements of a wedding festival. We have a number of references to beauty, rich clothing, expensive perfumes. There's the giving of gifts, which in this context means wedding presents, and joy and happiness. And the central and unavoidable exegetical question is this: who is the king? And once that's sorted out, everything falls into place. And various suggestions have been made in answer to that question. Some reckon that it is Solomon and one of his brides, And usually, if a bride is specified, it's the daughter of Pharaoh. Others say it's a reference to Ahab and his bride Jezebel. I kid you not, there are always some crazy outliers amongst the unbelieving critics out there. Others say we can't name the king, we don't know, but it's just one of the Jewish kings. That's as far as we can go. The answer is that we do know who the king of Psalm 45 is. The king is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a couple of verses in this psalm that are quoted in the New Testament. And since we had a sermon series dealing with this passage, many of you at least should be able to remember it. Because Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7 are quoted in Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9. Which verses I'll read from Hebrews, and if you want to cast your eye on Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7, you'll see that they are the verses quoted. Hebrews 1:8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And so the Holy Spirit himself tells us that the one in Psalm 45 who has a throne, who possesses the kingdom and is the king, the one anointed as such, is Jesus Christ. And there is therefore no room for doubt or question on this point, because God has told us. To go further, this psalm speaks directly of the Lord Jesus. There are some places in the Old Testament in which Christ is spoken of through types. That's the idea, for instance, with the sacrifices. They speak of the blood of Jesus who was offered for our sins. That's the case with some of the stories, especially that involve Moses, who pictured Christ as mediator. So you see Moses and you see how this reflects upon Jesus, either by way of Moses being a good mediator or failing, such as the time when he became angry and smote the rock twice. But Psalm 45 is not typological. It is not the case that it speaks in the first instance of Solomon and his Egyptian bride, or some other Old Testament couple, and then you look at that, and secondly and typologically you see how this applies to Christ. This psalm speaks of Christ directly, presenting him and his bride according to the language and customs of a Hebrew wedding. And we know this because that's the way it's quoted in Psalm 45. And verse 6 says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." This identification of the king as Jesus Christ is the key also to the right identification of the other parties. That being understood, the queen or bride is the church. And if you say, well, what about the bridesmaids, so to speak? Some reckon that they are, I kid you not, more decent unbelievers, whatever that means. But with Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, this reference to bridesmaids and other honorable women in the area belongs more to the trappings of the picture. They adorn and fill out the imagery of the wedding between Jesus Christ and his beloved bride. Which brings us to the other and only remaining party, the inspired penman. My heart, this is how the psalm begins, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And these are unique introductory words, nothing like this found anywhere else in the Psalter, where the human penman is not merely writing inspired words, but he tells us that he is wholly caught up in his subject. And this is the spiritual frame of mind that we wish for ourselves. His subject, of course, is the king. He tells us this right at the start. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. This topic he calls a good matter. And he tells us that he is enthralled with this subject, namely his king. My heart is inditing, or more literally and pictorially, my heart is overflowing and bubbling over with a good matter, because I speak concerning the king. And so taken is he with his one grand subject, the marriage of Jesus Christ and his church, that he tells us that his tongue is the pen of a ready or skillful writer. His words come gushing forth out of love for his king. And that's why this psalm, in its heading, is entitled A Song of Loves, plural. First, the love of Christ for the church, which is a creative, irresistible love, and then the love of God, which he creates in the heart of his beloved for himself. And this psalm is called Maskil. It's usually untranslated, found in a number of the headings of the psalms. It means something like contemplation. This is a psalm that you're to meditate and consider this song of loves. And this is what we plan to do in this psalm, in this sermon. Think about the love of the king for the bride, and then our love reciprocate by God's grace. For he is thy Lord, verse 11 says, and worship thou him. Let's consider then, worship the Lord, who he is, because there's a lot more to be said from this psalm on that point. And second, our marriage to him. And third, the worship we bring him. Worship the Lord, who this Lord is, our marriage to him, and then the worship we bring to him. Let me quote you the various verses, and there are many, that refer to Christ here as King. Verse 1, I speak of the things which I have made concerning the King. Verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Verse 15, they shall enter into the king's palace. So Christ is spoken of here, not our priest, not our prophet, but our king. A consistent picture of the king throughout. And the word king is not merely used The passage speaks of the king's qualifications, the king's entitlements, and he executes his role and calling throughout as king. We'll say more about these things later. And this psalm, Psalm 45, teaches first of all about King Jesus that he is a gracious king. After the use of the first person in the first verse, the psalmist launches in, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." The king is gracious. The graciousness is seen here, especially in the words that he speaks. "Grace is poured into thy lips." Then the idea is that the lips express gracious words. And you think of the Gospels. The people marveled at the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth. It amazed them. And here are, and you could have picked so many, here are some of the gracious words that Jesus spoke. "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go and sin no more. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We could keep going almost all night. And so gracious are his words that the psalmist says that grace is poured into his lips. And in the Bible, especially, it works generally with English, but in the Bible, the word pour is used to indicate lavishness, profuseness, abundance. So the grace is poured into Christ's lips richly and fully, and therefore he speaks gracious words. Always. Not like us. Grumpy words. Nasty words. Cutting words. Insincere words. Hypocritical words. Stupid words. But grace is poured into his lips and he always speaks graciously. He always did. And this passage even speaks of the beauty of his gracious words, because that's the idea of grace in Hebrew. "Thou art fairer or more beautiful than the children of men. Grace, beautiful grace, is poured into thy lips." The most gracious tongue there ever was. He speaks the words of everlasting life. He proclaims peace to the heathen. And therefore, on the basis of Christ's wise, gracious words on earth in his public ministry, therefore, verse 2 says, "God hath blessed thee forever." The blessing of God, which comes upon King Jesus at his enthronement at the Father's right hand, as part of his exaltation after his bitter and shameful cross. God comes and speaks good to Jesus, blesses him, because Christ spoke gracious words on earth. Here we're getting close to the prophetic office, but again the idea is the king. The king also speaks gracious words. You don't have to be a prophet to do that. God then blesses Christ in his human nature forever and ever with eternal blessings. Therefore, says verse 2, "God hath blessed thee forever." And it is striking that the psalmist here, who writes these inspired words about Messiah the King, notes first the Messiah's gracious words. The beauty of Christ is especially seen in his beautiful words, because for the church, we have the scriptures. We don't have a physical representation of him, but we have his words written in the Bible. Our king, Psalm 45 is telling us, is a gracious king. Then it tells us that he is also a warrior king. And those two images, naturally, in the human sphere, don't really sit easy together. But in Christ, they're united. The warrior king of verses 3 through 5. First, the gracious king, verse 2, after the introductory verse. Then, the warrior king. The picture here is of this royal figure riding a battle horse. And a battle horse is for war. It's not just a ceremonial horse. A horse for show jumping or dressage. A battle horse. It tells us, does this psalm, that he is armed with a sword on his thigh and with bow and arrows. And he goes forth to battle in honor and majesty and glory. In fact, the passage tells us that this warrior king goes to battle because of truth and might and meekness and righteousness. And in human history, there typically has been the theory of the just war. Our cause is a good cause, and therefore you, the soldiers, and the country behind you, fight. We're justified in doing this. Christ here really does go forth into battle because of truth and meekness and righteousness, which isn't always the case in wars among human beings, or isn't usually the case, or isn't mostly the case. He fights for the truth, and in the truth, and with the truth. Unlike a lot of lies and deceit and propaganda in wars, Christ fights for meekness. He even fights in meekness and with meekness. Ordinarily, think of all the wars and battlegrounds of history, given total depravity, ordinarily human warriors are proud, lusty, and they can do even brutal things beyond the infliction of misery that is their calling as soldiers. Rape, wanton destruction. Christ fights also for righteousness and in righteousness and with righteousness, whereas in earthly battles, the kings pretend to fight for righteousness. And even in the most generous view of wars, if, since there are at least two sides in a war, if one side's fighting for righteousness, well then the other side that's against them can't. So you have, a bit like divorce, you always have at least 50% of parties in the wrong. And when Christ fights for the truth and for meekness and for righteousness, and because of meekness, truth, and righteousness, even then you can see that he's not fighting for some earthly kingdom. He's fighting for a spiritual kingdom, because my kingdom is not of this world. You read that passage and you think, here's a king, here is warfare. That's a different sort of kingdom from anything else this world knows. But then, of course, and this was the first point, the warrior king is a gracious king. So we're in a different realm. The gracious king fights because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. And he fights for truth and meekness and righteousness with gracious words. This is how the kingdom of God comes. It comes through words. Because the kingdom of God comes with a response in our hearts of faith. And faith always is a response to words. You believe statements about God that are true. Christ speaks words, we believe the words. And that's what the Bible teaches. I have given them, Jesus said, thy word, and they have believed that the words came from thee, Father. This is the sword that King Jesus wields, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6. These are the sharp arrows which he shoots with his right hand. Now, there is a difference of opinion on this point that I'm about to explain, but I believe, and I'm putting it this way because the other view is not wrong and I can see how it's argued, that the battle in which Christ is engaged here isn't punishing the reprobate wicked, but I think, and I put it to you in that way, his conquering and winning the elect. This is especially a battle or a work of truth and meekness and righteousness. This is especially a battle which is won by gracious words, because the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. And this is the imagery too of the first horseman in Revelation 6, the white horseman with the bow going forth conquering and to conquer, the victory of the gospel. And if you say, but it calls the people, verse 9, the king's enemies. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. But we were also God's enemies, while we were yet enemies. And ungodly, Romans 5 says, Christ died for us. And then he makes us his enemies, his friends. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, which I take to be us, referring to our former unregenerate state, enemies by our wicked works. And then Christ slew us in our sin by his word as a sharp arrow. And Isaiah 49 talks about Christ's word as arrows. In fact, God even hides Christ as an arrow in his hand. And we're the people who fall under Christ and are subjected to his dominion and subject ourselves willingly. And this battle is commanded of Jesus. This is the imperative in verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. Put it on and go forth and fight. The gracious king, the warrior king, the gracious king being verse 2, the warrior king, that's the next subject, verses 3 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 7, this gracious warrior king is the righteous king. Now we move from his royal charger to his royal throne. There's a scepter of righteousness in his hand. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He promulgates righteous laws. He executes righteous judgments. His kingdom is righteous. The kingdom of righteousness. And all of this is connected. The psalmist here's heart is indicting a good matter. He's speaking about his king. He talks about the gracious king who speaks gracious words. By his gracious words, he wins his battles. And winning his battles is the righteous rule of his kingdom. He rules through his word, that sharp two-edged sword, the bow and arrow of the kingdom of heaven, in the heart of his once enemies, whom he makes his subjects. And Jesus Christ rules righteously as king in the church, not by physical war horses, arrows tipped with steel, or a throne made of gold on earth, or even some bejeweled scepter. He rules in his church by the preaching of the word of God. Because remember, faith requires words, And God's word comes to us in the Bible, and it's especially a means of grace in the promulgation of the truth of Scripture in the church by called office bearers. The grace that is poured into Christ's lips, he speaks words of peace to us in the preaching of the word. The sharp arrow pierces our hearts in the death of the old man, and he has a lot of dying to do, and in the strengthening of the new man. And the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ comes. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of truth and meekness and righteousness. And so gracious and so powerful and so righteous is Christ that he is not, even in the thought world of the 45th Psalm, and he cannot be a mere man. So after talking about the graciousness of Christ and Christ the warrior and Christ the righteous king, verse 6 says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here he is addressed as God, expressly stated. And this is quoted without pulling up any punches in Hebrews chapter 1 as proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. A text that the ancient Arians did not like, and their spiritual descendants, the JWs, to this day still detest. He's still man, also man, because he is anointed. God cannot be anointed. Jesus is anointed as to his human nature. And this one, who is God and man, and I'm not making this up, I'm just drawing out what is in the Psalm in accordance with the rest of Scripture. This one who is God and man, he rules the kingdom of God because he is the king. He rules it in righteousness and by grace. And since he's anointed, and what does anointed mean? Messiah, the Hebrew word. Christ, the Greek word. He's God, he's man, he's called Lord. We'll come to that more fully later. And he's Christ. It's all there for those who have eyes to see. This is the one to whom we are married. He set forth as to his kingdom a gracious king, a warrior king, a righteous king. And then the marriage imagery takes over. The groom is the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride of the groom, we read of her in verse 9, upon my right hand, O king, did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Verse 13, the king's daughter, because she's royal, not only in that she marries the king, but she has a royal background too. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Gold is woven into her garments. Verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Robes of many colors interwoven with gold. And the reference to the gold of Ophir in verse 9 may refer not only to the gold in her clothing, but to gold jewelry or her golden crown. There's the groom, there's the bride. Her attendants, verse 9, king's daughters were among thy honorable women. It's a noble scene. Even to be a bridesmaid here, you need to be, at the very least, nobility. Verse 14, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Noble, virtuous women. And then there are people bringing wedding gifts. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Here's the marriage parties, the groom and the bride, her attendants, and people bringing wedding gifts. And if this is to be understood in terms of the journeys that people say were involved in Hebrew weddings, the first stage, which I'm not sure is mentioned as such in Psalm 45, but the first stage is the bridegroom going to the bride's house. The passage certainly refers to a stage whereby they together, the bride and the bridegroom, go to the groom's house, which is his royal palace, with her entourage. Verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. So she, with her entourage, move towards the king. And then how do they come? With joy and celebration. Verse 15 says, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. And in this marriage, various things are involved. She leaves her father and mother. Just as Genesis 2, 24, in connection with the first marriage, says that the man, he leaves father and mother and is to cleave to his wife. And now she leaves her father and mother. Hearken, O daughter, verse 10 says, and consider, and incline thine ear. In other words, listen up. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. She leaves father and mother and family and people. She then is brought to his right hand as his right hand woman, so to speak. Upon thy right hand, O king, verse 9 says, did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. She leaves father, mother, family, people. She's now at his right hand, and he desires her beauty, the beauty which he, as king, gives to her by infusing her with holiness. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, because it's a marriage. He loves her and he desires his church. And this marrying and this living with his church, in terms of Psalm 45, includes his mighty conquest of her as a great warrior. That's verses 3 through 5. The king conquers her as a great warrior, turning her from her sinful ways to himself so that she belongs to him. It includes also his gracious words to her as her loving husband. Grace is poured into thy lips. And it includes his royal reign over her in righteousness. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. And that's the reign of Jesus Christ, the reign of grace over his church. And all of this, Psalm 45 tells us, constitutes Jesus Christ as the church's Lord. He is thy Lord, says verse 11. He is thy Lord, O church, through redemption. This is question and answer 34. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and hath made us his property. He's the church's Lord through marriage. Psalm 45, this passage. The Song of Solomon, to take two references to the Old Testament. Ephesians 5, if you want one from the New Testament. And he is the church's Lord as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the church is called to worship her Lord. Worship. And strikingly, in this passage, worshiping the Lord includes forgetting some things. There are some things that if you remember them, it will indispose you to worship. Nasty things. Things that are better off forgotten. Things that hold you back. Philippians 3 refers to things like this. But this passage says, verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Like Ruth. Forget your family, in this instance, and your background, because they're tied up with the pagan gods and goddesses worshipped by the people of Moab. Forget your sinful practices. Forget your foolish ways. Put them all behind you and worship your Lord. And that's the adoration in verse 11. He is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And that was how Thomas spoke upon seeing the risen Christ in John 20. My Lord, same word as in our text, my Lord and my God, and my Redeemer. That's why I call him Lord. He's redeemed me body and soul. I'm his property. And this passage explains that this worship of Christ, forgetting sad things, bad things, things that hold us back, and praising him, constitutes the very beauty of Christ. Her separation from the sin in the world and her consecration to Jesus Christ, her head and King and Lord. And this is the exhortation of the passage. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline thine ear, O church. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, he alone, and worship thou him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless us with thy word so that we see more of the glory, meekness, righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that our hearts may be moved to fresh devotion and service of him. And Lord, forgive our sins because we do not love and serve Christ as we ought or even near it. We are miserable servants, and we ask for forgiveness and pardon for this too. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.